it, but it focuses on the disciples. That's why they call it the chosen, and it's a really, really cool interpretation. Even though there are a couple things in there that are different than the actual scripture that we're going to look at today, it's still nonetheless an amazing display of Jesus' power. So join me in prayer, and then we'll look at today's message, which is on hope and community. Father God, thank you for the hope we have in you. Thank you for community and friendship that can really make a difference in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for this joyous celebration of Advent. Pray that you would continue to remind us of what it means and stir us up to good deeds. In your name we pray. Amen. So before we jump into the passage today, we're going to be in Luke 5. If you have your Bibles, you can start turning to there, but we're not going to start there just yet. We're going to talk about Advent because that's the start of the Christian calendar, and that is today. So happy New Year to Christians in this place. So the word Advent actually means coming, and it is to celebrate the first coming of Christ, for sure. We all know that Christmas is to celebrate Jesus' birthday, but we're also anticipating when he will come again. And we often forget that part of Advent. We often just look at the Christmas part. But it's actually a celebration of the coming of Christ, his first coming and his second coming. So there are four Sundays of Advent. Today's the first. And there's always a focus on hope on the first Sunday of Advent. The next three Sundays are love, joy, and peace. And each of these things, these are things that we realize and can experience it now, but only in a part, only a part of these in this state of life. But these will be fully realized when Jesus comes again. Hope, love, joy, and peace. But why? Why throw a huge birthday party for Jesus every year? Why does everyone put up lights and presents and trees and all kinds of stuff? Why do we celebrate every single year? So I was thinking about that question for a while, and I remembered a book that my wife got me a couple years ago. We actually got one for our family members too. It's from John Piper. It's called The Dawning of Indestructible Joy. The Dawning of Indestructible Joy. Basically, it's an Advent devotional. There's a small, probably two-page devotional for each day leading up to Christmas. You might have had your chocolate Advent calendars. This is like chocolate for your soul. It's really good stuff. And what Piper says, he looks to 2 Peter. He looks to Peter and his letter, his second letter, to look at the real reason for Advent and why we celebrate it every year. Peter, when he's writing, he's actually probably narrating to a writer towards the end of his life in 2 Peter 1 and 3. Both times he talks about how we need to be reminded of what Christ has done for us so that we can be stirred up to live like him. So Piper is saying that's what Advent is for, and that's what communion is for too, which I'll talk about later. That we are to remember what Christ has done, and that should stir us up to good deeds. It's not enough just to know every year it's Jesus' birthday, we're going to have presents, going to have ham and whatever. But it's to stir us up to live like him. So today, myself and a few others are going to remind us of the hope we have in Christ and hopefully stir up some of his Spirit's work within and among us. We're going to have some testimonies from some members of Tabor. All right, let's look into the scripture today. We'll be in Luke 5, 17 through 26. I'll have it on the screen here, but you can also follow along in your Bibles. One day, Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, We have seen remarkable things today. Amen. I thank God for that passage. I love this passage. It gives me a lot of hope. And that's why I chose this passage for today. So as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, whenever I look at a passage, I like to know the context of it, and we all should too. Context creates clarity. It's something I always say in youth group. Because we need to know where this is taking place, like what's been happening that led up to this, and what happens afterwards. It helps us really to frame the story that we're looking at. So context for this passage, first thing we need to know is that there's other parallels to it in the other Gospels. In Matthew 9 and Mark 2, there's almost identical accounts of this healing. And if we interpret Luke's account chronologically, meaning that whatever happened in the beginning of Luke 5 happened, and then this, and then whatever happened after, that it was actually chronological, we don't actually know that for sure. But if we do interpret it like that, Jesus is essentially in the middle of recruiting disciples at this point when this happens. So Luke 5 begins with the miraculous catch of fish and the calling of Simon Peter, James, and John. In the Chosen video you watched there, they actually interpret it to be James and John's father's house, Zebedee. And you saw them talking about, what are you doing to my roof? But then they saw later that the roof doesn't matter. But I said he was in the middle of recruiting disciples. So right after this account of Jesus healing the paralytic, he calls Matthew, or Levi, as he was called then. And Matthew actually made an appearance in that video. He was the guy on the roof eating from the kid's pot of figs or whatever it was. And that was their interpretation of how it happened. Like Matthew was around seeing what Jesus did, and then Jesus finally called him, and Matthew said yes. But that wasn't exactly how it was put in the scripture, but that was their interpretation of it. Also in Luke 5, so it was the miraculous catch, and then there was a small section on the healing of a leper. And actually the lady who lowered her friend there, she mentioned that. She said, I saw you heal the leper today on the road, and so I had to bring my friend to you. That's not how it's interpreted in the scripture, but it's there, it's in the word, and that is why early on in this passage it says that the power of God was on Jesus to heal the sick, because he had been doing that recently. All right, let us break down this passage a little bit more. So first it starts out, Pharisees and teachers of the law are coming from all over the region to see who this Jesus guy was. And this is actually the first time that Pharisees are even mentioned in Luke. And they will become the focus of the gospel in some ways as it proceeds. You may notice that verse 17 actually says that they were sitting. And most translations have that in all the other gospel accounts as well. So it says they're sitting, but a couple of verses later it says the place was so crowded that these friends couldn't get their friend to Jesus. How could they be sitting? Well, I think that they used some of their authority and some of their clout to like get to the front, get some front row seats to what Jesus was doing. And I believe that really sets the stage for what is about to happen when Jesus confronts the Pharisees with what is in their heart. And then we see one of the greatest yet most simple acts of friendship and community ever recorded in the Gospels. John Ortberg calls this the fellowship of the mat. The fellowship of the mat. Basically referring to the mat as like what brings this community of friends together. If you're interested in learning more about that and what Ortberg has to say about it, it's in a book. It kind of has a funny title. It says, Everybody's Normal Till You Get to Know Them. which is, it's a really good book. But I want to talk a little bit about the paralytic. This guy, he was utterly dependent on other people. He was utterly hopeless, you could say, except for the friends that he had. I believe there are certain parts of our fast-paced culture today that aren't very forgiving for people that might have paralysis or other disabilities. But you could say that it was much worse back then for multiple reasons. Greeks and Romans, they had statutes to dispose of newborns with deformities. Even Aristotle wrote, "Let there be a law that no deformed child shall be raised." And not only that, in Israel at the time, especially with the Pharisees, they often associated physical deformity with personal or family sin. We see that later in the Gospels when you see these Pharisees talking to this man, like, who sinned that this man is paralyzed? Or blind, actually, in that case. So, as you can imagine, this paralytic had a pretty rough life. He couldn't even change the place where he begged from without help of others. We'll talk more about him in a minute. Verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." I think this was a double-edged sword. Not only did Jesus validate this true act of love and community, but he also was setting up the Pharisees for what was about to follow. Verse 21. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Notice that they were thinking this to themselves, and each of the Gospels says this, so they didn't actually speak this. Jesus knew what they were thinking. They knew that only God could forgive sins, so for Jesus to say, "Your sins are forgiven," he was claiming to be God. And he knew what was in the Pharisees' hearts when he said that, because there's Leviticus 24, 10 through 16. Blasphemy is punishable by death. And Jesus claiming to be God, that was blasphemy. So the Pharisees had two choices. They could either believe Jesus is what he claims to be, God, or he needs to be sentenced to death. And as we all know, like, they ended up succeeding in that, which was God's plan the whole time. In the next verse, or two verses, 23 and 24, Jesus acknowledges what they were thinking, and he gives them an opportunity to believe, to change their minds. Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and walk. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." Now, this account in the Gospels doesn't give us a record of the Pharisees' reaction to this, but I imagine it was similar to what was in the video. They kind of scoffed at it. They were kind of like embarrassed by it. And I'm sure they also were angry. They were righteous Pharisees that tried to stick to the law, and this guy was going against it. However, we do get an account of the healed man's reaction and the crowd's reaction to this. Verse 25, 26. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." In Matthew, it says they were awestruck. In Mark, it says they were astonished. And I imagine that it was pretty much a bit of everything. They were just praising God. They didn't know what to do. Like, what just happened? Can you imagine being this man, the paralytic? Let's take a minute to do that. His whole life was confined to a mat, or a stretcher, as Matthew put it. He would have been utterly hopeless if it wasn't for his friends. Put yourself in his friend's shoes. It seems all of society has passed by your friend, but you haven't given up hope for him yet. You cling to a small sliver of hope. You remember the incredible stories about God passed down for generations to you, and you're just crazy enough to believe that there's still hope for him. Then you start to hear rumors about this Jesus guy coming to town. He's a healer? We've got to take our friend. Maybe he is what we've been hoping for. And it was hope that drove this little community of friends to bring their brother to Jesus, no matter what. So it's one thing to read about this 2,000-year-old story, but I've been privileged to be a part of a really tight-knit community like this that I want to share a little bit about. And I can't preach without talking about Detroit, so we're going to talk about Detroit a little bit today. So this picture is from the Capuchin Soup Kitchen. It's actually one of the longest-running soup kitchens in America. It might be the longest. I'm not for sure. I heard people say it was, but I don't know for sure. And it's called the Capuchins because it's run by Franciscan monks, and they have these cappuccino-colored robes, so they're called the Capuchins for short. It's kind of like their nickname. But I had the privilege of being with YouthWorks Detroit, and we knew one of the guys at the soup kitchen that helped out. So he invited us to come and be a part of these AA meetings that were run there. And at first I was kind of like, an AA meeting? Like, why should we go to that? Like, I can't even stand alcohol. Like, why would I go to that thing? But he said, just come and see, come and check it out. So I did, and I found out that it was way more than an AA meeting. For one, people weren't anonymous. People were so tightly knit, and it was such a tight group that it was far from anonymous. Two, it was way more than just alcohol that was talked about. It was drugs. It was all kinds of sins. And people came from all over for this. And with the help of YouthWorks, with interns coming from overseas, we had some people in the meetings that would say, this is a national and international meeting. They would always harp on that. These meetings, they would usually start out with like 20, 25 people in the corner of the soup kitchen right after breakfast was served. But by the end of it, it doubled in size because people that came for the breakfast, whether they would be homeless or just struggling at the time, the meeting would double by the end of it. There'd be like 50-some people towards the end. And what's interesting about these meetings is that they rarely had an agenda, but they could have lasted forever. It was just people sharing their struggles, but also their hope. And what usually happened was you would see somebody new come in, and they would be so hardened, and you could just see it. They'd be so closed off. They looked like they were forced to come to this meeting, and sometimes they kind of were. There was a way that they could have gotten out of some tickets by coming to these meetings. And you see these people closed up, but then somebody shares their story, and it resonates with them. Somebody else shares a story about how they were on drugs, and they were to their last dime, and they spent their last dime on drugs, but then they found Jesus and found sobriety and had been sober for 25 years, and that resonated and hit a chord with them, and they would start to open up, and they would just start crying and sharing their stories. And they even made people feel so welcome that came from completely different backgrounds like me. It was amazing. I wish I could have. I think it would be illegal to share a picture of those meetings. I don't think anybody took pictures of them. But if you would have taken a snapshot of one of the meetings, a typical meeting, you would see, on one side, you'd see this towering guy, this black guy. Probably, I remember this guy, I thought he played in the NFL or something. He was like 6'8", and I came up to like his waist or his navel, and I thought I was like decent. I was like above average height, you know. But this guy is huge. But he had the kindest singing voice, and he had this opportunity to sing about his eyes on the sparrow, and he had an even kinder disposition about him. And that, so the snapshot, you have this guy, and then you have this tiny white girl from Ireland who's there with YouthWorks. Then you have this guy who's making six figures working downtown but comes to these meetings because he finds hope and finds power over addiction there. And then you have priests, you have nuns, you have people that don't even believe in God, you have people there, you had Muslims there. It was just an amazing picture of community. And there's one person I can't leave out because her name was Hope. And I believe that God gave her that name on purpose, because she was actually pronounced dead. She was on the mortician's table, and she came back to life. Jesus met her and said that he had a plan for her, and he wasn't done with her yet. And so he gave her a commission to share his name, spread hope. And so she would always come to these meetings. She would always share about how God saved her, literally brought her from the dead. And it's an incredible story. And that's just one of the people that I've met there. It's incredible to see the hope and community, even in a place that seems so dark. Like if you're at a soup kitchen, you're on one of your last resources, on one of your last legs. Yet the stories of hope there, I heard there, were so incredible. So back to the passage. So what? What is God speaking to you through this passage? I want to touch on the three groups of people in this again, the paralytic, the friends, and the Pharisees. Do you feel like the paralytic in an area of your life? Is there a part of your life where you just feel hopeless? Like there's no hope for you in this area of your life? Like maybe there's an addiction. Maybe there's darkness. Maybe there's somebody that's hurt you. Lean on your friends and lean on Christ. Or are you one of those friends? Do you know someone that's going through an insanely difficult time? My encouragement for you today is to not let any barrier stop you from helping them. And know that the best help they can get is to be pointed to Jesus, to be brought to him. The friends in the story, they weren't going to let anything get in the way of their friend seeing Jesus. They went around the crowd, went up the stairs to the roof, tore the roof off, and lowered him in. I know oftentimes it's hard in those situations because you might not know what to say to a friend. Just pray for them. Point them to Christ. Or maybe in your heart you've been like the Pharisee. I've been there too. Cynical at every turn. Not trusting that Jesus is our true hope. Not trusting that he can bring true healing like he did in these stories. So now I want to invite up Paige and Jim to the stage. We're going to have a time of testimonies to hear some stories of how God has done this, how he has worked in some of our brothers and sisters' lives in our church.
Well, what a privilege to be able to talk about God's goodness in my life. And definitely over time until right up to this present moment, there's three words that I want to focus on and how God has been so good to me. And the first word is reconciliation. That's a big word that means to bring together. So a big word for something that can be a challenge, but at the same time, I just want to turn to Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5, starting in 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And 36 years ago, I surrendered my life to Christ. I had been living in rebellion. I was on a path of destruction. And I surrendered, confessed sin to the Lord and asked him to be the king of my heart, to sit on the throne and be in charge. And he made me a new creature. And what an adventure since. I want to continue on in that same passage. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And I'm so thankful that I can point to a time 36 years ago when I know I surrendered and said, I can't do it. And he brought me to himself, and a gracious God. And so if you don't have that security, that certainty of knowing a moment in time when I became his and he became mine, it's not too late. And so be reconciled to Christ. What a wonderful relationship to have, and that makes all the difference on this plane of earth that we're on. The other word is forgiveness, so closely related to reconciliation. But in Matthew 18, Peter had asked Jesus, how many times do I need to forgive somebody who, you know, sins against me? And he thinks seven is plenty. And Jesus says 70 times seven, as if we're really going to keep track of how many times we forgive that way. And then Jesus went on to talk about the servant who had been forgiven a huge debt. He could have worked his entire lifetime and never paid off that debt. And the king said, I forgive you. Go. And what did that man do? He didn't live in that forgiveness. He went out and found somebody who owed him 3 months' worth of wages that could have been paid back, and he threw him in jail, clearly not extending forgiveness to others. And I can say that I lived 6 years being that one who didn't extend Christ's forgiveness. My tissues. Yeah, I was that unforgiving servant. And definitely there was someone that hurt me and people that I loved. And they didn't ask for forgiveness, but the Lord was calling me to forgive them, to extend. I had been forgiven so much. And through his power, he enabled me to be able to extend that forgiveness. And little did I know that I hadn't been maturing during that 6 years. I hadn't been growing in my faith. And right before this scenario in Matthew 18 about that unforgiving servant, verse 18 says, truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And the unforgiveness, that bitter spirit, I was chained to that person. And when I was able to forgive through Christ's power, that just released God to be able to work in my life. And again, reconciliation is beautiful because God was able to work reconciliation with that person that I did not forgive. And the third word, well, and I just want to say, so if there's someone in your life, if there's some bitterness or some unforgiveness that you're holding on to, let it go. We talked about that freedom and or saying about that, and the Lord wants to break every chain, and he's the only one that can do that. The third thing, the third word, community, fellowship, encouragement, and again, I just have to look to Scripture for fulfilling that. Joe and I moved here 2.5 years ago, and we were blessed to be in a wonderful fellowship and body of believers that challenged us. And to be transplanted from such a wonderful place, I knew God had something marvelous for us. And I can't say enough about his faithfulness. And verse 23 of chapter 10 in Hebrews, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And despite the COVID shutdown, I can say I was still blessed to be part of an accountability group, Jody with her Bible study, and just the myriads of opportunities that we have. We're filling up a truck for Haiti. You guys are doing good things in the Lord's name. And so just continue to spur one another on, continue to hold one another accountable. And I'm blessed to be part of this body of believers right here. God's doing a good work. And so he's going to continue to do that. I'm going to do a quick commercial. it'll be coming out in the bulletin in the future weeks, but I'm going to be leading a Bible study for ladies on Sunday mornings at the Sunday school time called Lies Women Believe. But the best part is the subtitle and the truth that sets them free. So if you want to combat lies with the truth, join us in kind of that digging deeper into God's word and being able to apply it and spur one another on in the faith. Thank you.
Good morning, church. So Chad came to us and he asked, could we speak about some goodness that God is doing in our lives? And I have so many blessings. I have a great family, a great job. There's just so much going on in my life, and it was so easy. I said, sure, this will be easy enough. But then I started thinking about it, and I thought, you know what? I want to talk about something that I would not have been able to do here at this church. I could have talked about things in my youth. I could have talked about how I became saved. I could have talked about how I became in this position that I'm in today as an elder at this church. All very powerful stories, but this one thing could not have been done here at this church without God. It was impossible. Brian Sipe and I teach a Wednesday night class. We were teaching a class about 3 years ago. Life Tree, Brian, what was that called? Cafe, thank you. We were teaching Life Tree Cafe, and it was going very well. And we did that for about 2 years, 2.5 years. And sometimes in classes, they will dwindle a little bit. Classes will start to go down, the numbers will drop. The subject matters will maintain the same. And we were thinking about that, and I said, well, what are we going to do? You know, we're going to change classes. At the same time, as we were continuing to go through this, we realized that we would see certain things. We both recognized that as we would say, turn to Deuteronomy, people would look around, and they would flip through their Bible, and they would hopefully say, well, this guy's Bible's about that thick on the left side. Mine, he's probably close, right? Instead of going to the table of contents. We would talk about verses, and we noticed that as people would listen to us and listen to Pastor, sometimes a preacher or a teacher will say, we're going to talk about Peter and the fish, but you guys know that story already. Let's go continue down the road on that story. And you'll see the eyes get very widened, like, I don't know that story, but I'm not going to raise my hand and ask, right? Don't we do that a lot in our classes? I don't want to ask because I'm afraid I might be judged. I'm afraid that I don't know enough about this class or this Bible that we learn from, that I'm going to feel judged. I'm going to feel silly. So I'm not going to ask. Me and Brian were noticing that, and we would talk about that as we're getting ready for Life Tree week after week. And I said, did you notice that people are flipping around the Bible? By the time they get to where they should be, we're already on the next verse. So we started thinking about that, and I said, well, how do you address that? Well, God had been tweaking me on it for months, but I didn't know. Sometimes he'll tell you to do something. I think that sounds silly. I'm not going to do it. You know, he's pushing you, whether it's through, you know, things that are addressed right in your face or maybe a dream you may have had. And there was things that would continue to happen. And I thought, I don't know what to do with it. I'm confused. So God's greatness and everything he does for us, he started showing me. He said, ask questions. Ask if they know. It's okay to ask people if they're where they're at in their journey. It wasn't really about me where I was at, but I wanted to know if I'm teaching, am I teaching the right stuff to the people at our church? Again, we found out when we would ask, who knows such and such verse, that very little did. We may ask, when you're told to go into the Bible and go to, say, John, how do you find it? And we heard all kinds of stories. Some don't look. Some never use the table of contents. We started realizing, so we knew this, we didn't know the solution, but we knew the problem. We have people that will walk into a church, this church, and are judged by their age, right? You look like you're 30-ish, go to this class. You're in your 20s, we have this class. If you're a teen, we send them to the youth class. We never really know where they're at. So me and Brian started realizing that there's a lot of people that just really are in kindergarten class. But how are you going to tell a 30 or 40-year-old that you belong in Twilight's class, right? as far as your journey goes. You don't. So we started talking. I said, this is the problem. This is what God's been tweaking us for about 6 months, and we need a new class. We need to come up with something. Of course, it's like most teachers will do. They go and they look. They look at different studies. They look at this, look at that. There was nothing that was for beginning. There was nothing that started us from scratch, except for classes for our children. Right? There was a lot of classes for 5- and 6-year-olds. There was nothing that really directed us to learn from the beginning in our 20s, 30s, 40s, and 50s. So we started talking, how do we do this? We prayed and we prayed and we prayed, and we kept on with LifeTree. And something came up one day, and I said, we need a name for this, but I think we just need to start over. Let's just start asking. We asked the people. A lot of them said, I don't know that. They were confused, but they wanted to know. Too many times as a church, when someone comes into our lives, we welcome them in and we get them started, and then we just drop them off. This is where you belong. This is where you go, and we forget. God kept pushing back and pushing back, and he said, we got to change this. We got to start finding something different. Again, we couldn't find anything, so we made something. If it wasn't for God, we wouldn't have made building blocks. We made building blocks. We even put blocks with Jesus, with faith on it, with Bible across it. We made this for the fact that we knew this was needed at our church, and probably a lot of churches. Sometimes you just don't have that biblical knowledge. You may have a heart knowledge, but you don't have that head knowledge, and you're just like, I want to learn, but I'm confused. So we got people to start opening up, and they started saying, yeah, I need that. So by the goodness of God, by God's grace, by God's guidance, we were able to make up something called building blocks. If it wasn't for, I mean, if anybody knows me and Brian, we barely work on half a brain together, so we wouldn't coming up with this. You know what I'm saying, Brian? Yeah, you know it, brother. So we barely make it together if we have a DVD that we can read off of, right, that we can copy. So we said, how are we going to do this, Brian? We got to be able to bring the word to the people, but it's got to be at a different level. It's got to be at a beginning level. We found a book that said 100 verses. 100 verses every Christian should know, something of that nature. And we based it on that. So our first class, we started doing verses. We started with Genesis 1:1. It was very educational for us as teachers to realize that 90% or more, would never call anybody out, said, I don't know Genesis 1:1. They didn't know anything about it in the beginning. This class has grown and grown and grown. We have people from outside. We have Catholic church members coming here. We have people that come from different churches in the area just to learn the basics. And that's all God's doing. I have no doubt in my mind that was God. We couldn't have done that. Suddenly we look back on it and it's almost like it's been there forever. Building Block is now going into its third year. We did the 100 verses. We took our time, 2 verses a week, and we worked through that. We asked questions. We allowed people to go ahead and say whatever they wanted. If they didn't understand it, we went over it again. We want people to understand God's word. Now we're in parables, our phase 2 of Building Blocks. Now we're doing all these parables, and people are so excited about the stories of Jesus. All that is based on God. Could not have been done without him. Thank you.
Thank you, Jim and Paige. It's so good to see how God is working here at Tabor. Now we're going to have